So before we get started, let's ask the Lord to help our understanding this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you we could spend some time looking into your word this morning. And we ask that as we continue to do so, and especially focus on the time in history when you literally gave Israel over to the Gentiles and historically began the time of the Gentiles, that we would be able to see in your word why that was not something that was just done for no purpose or no reason, but it was definitely connected with how you were dealing with Israel and them under the law. We thank you for the wisdom and insight that your word does give us, and we especially appreciate the fact that we live in the dispensation of grace. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, just notice again that when you're at verse 27, I'm going to pick up there. He says, "And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but what contrary unto me, then I will what contrary unto you also in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins," and so on. We read down through this last time. These are the details of what is going to be the fifth course of chastisement. If you'll jump ahead to verse 33, it says, "And I will scatter you." I will scatter you. So you want to keep in mind that when James begins his letter, James chapter 1 verse 1, he says to the 12 tribes scattered, he's saying it on purpose. He's saying it to remind Israel that they were still under the fifth course of chastisement. He's not just using a word to kind of just describe the physical condition that they weren't all in Israel, but he's making the connection with Leviticus 26 and the entire Old Testament. That is how God was dealing with the nation of Israel. Now, a couple of other things to keep in mind, because like I say, we read down through a good portion here, but I'm going to emphasize something here. At verse 33, he says this, "And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate." See that repeated phrase there, "as long as it lieth desolate"? See that there? So what question might come up when someone's reading and thinking about that there? Like if you were Israel and you were reading that, what might you wonder?
How long?
And there's nothing in Leviticus 26 that tells them the answer to that particular question. How long? One of the reasons was because it was predicated upon Israel's response, as were all of these courses of chastisement. Now, I'm going to jump ahead there. Go to verse 29. He says, "And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them." What does "to pine away" mean? What's that mean? It's kind of waste away. Yeah. Now look at verse 40, because verse 40 tells them the response that God is looking for from them. It says, "If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they have trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be what? Humbled." See that? "And they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham. And will I remember, and I'll remember the land." Now, let me make sure that we understand something about this idea when he says, "if they shall confess their iniquities." confessing their iniquities, it's not the idea that they had to go out and itemize all their particular individual sins. Fundamentally, why would that be an issue anyway? Yeah, who remembers all their individual particular sins? Most people really have such a low view of sin that the things that God considers sins are quite different, okay? So this is not the idea that they had to go and each person... I think I told you before, in the religious system that I was raised in, we would go to confessional. We were supposed to go every Friday and so forth. We were supposed to enumerate our particular sins. Is that someone knocking on the door there? Okay. We were supposed to enumerate our particular sins to try to get forgiveness of those sins. But then what if you forgot a sin? So that's not the idea here. The idea is that if Israel, as a nation, led by their leaders, were to acknowledge on behalf of the leaders and the nation why they were in this predicament. And that is because they abandoned God's word. They built idols. They went off into idolatry. They didn't keep His law. And therefore God was true to His word in that He scattered them among the Gentiles. That's the sense of confessing your sins. And then when the passage goes on to say, then God says about Himself, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. This is the idea of God says, I will remember, because God can't forget. So why does God say, I'll remember? What's that? Yeah, in other words, it's not forget in the sense of that He actually forgot something, but in the sense that under the law, each party was supposed to do their part, correct? So God's part, when Israel rebelled, His part was going to deal with them on the basis of these chastising, these courses of chastisement. Israel's part was to do what? To accept the punishment and come back to Him. And if Israel would do that and confess, and here comes the rain, right? Look at that, okay? Anyway, Israel, in their being scattered abroad, if they would acknowledge why they were scattered abroad, then God would do His part and bring them back to the land. That's the idea there. Okay? Now, we mentioned last time that, if you'll remember, that the first course of chastisement came on Israel's history in the period of the judges. Remember that? And then there was a long period of time when, though the second course of chastisement should have and could have come, God didn't bring it upon them. You go through a period of Saul and then David, and then of course Solomon. After the death of Solomon, it splits. The nation splits. That's the second course. But there are several times in Israel's history when God could have instantly gone into the next phase of the chastening periods, as it were. And after the study last week, Nathan brought up just an excellent observation. I asked him to remember it and to bring it up again. So he Nathan, you know what that was that you mentioned last time?
Well, Garrett mentioned that there were periods of mercy that God showed to Israel.
Yes.
And then I just mentioned afterwards that the reason that God didn't have to immediately punish Israel under the law there is because He made a provision for Himself that He could deal with Israel outside of the parameters of the law.
That's right.
If He so chose at certain times. So,
yes. That is such an important point to think about, that even in the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, that God made provision under that law that He could deal with Israel on the basis of God being a God who is merciful, and hence not to have to pour out the next course of chastisement immediately. He says things like, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And He said that originally at a time in Israel's history when they didn't at all deserve mercy. Okay? So God reserved to Himself even under the law, the right to extend mercy to Israel. And the whole concept of extending mercy implies the withholding, the holding back of just punishment, punishment deserved. So that was an excellent point to think about that.
And that may be why people dumb down the law, because they see that God didn't at times show mercy.
It is a major reason why people dumb down the law. They think, well, God just shows mercy all the time, so it's no big deal. Well, yeah, it is a big deal to Him, but He reserves that right to have mercy. Okay? Now, one other important thing here from this passage I want us to see, and then we're going to move on very quickly. So, what Israel was supposed to do to be brought back to the land and to receive the full benefit and benefits, plural, of the covenant made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were to, you see, at verse 40, what does it say there? If they shall what? Confess their iniquity. Okay. How does the New Testament open up? Do you know anyone that shows up on the scene of Israel's history? His name is John the Baptist. And he's calling Israel, he says about his ministry, he calls it the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so he called Israel to his baptism. What was Israel supposed to do? They came doing what? Confessing their sins. That's exactly where the concept comes from, right there. Confessing their sins. Okay? It all goes back to God dealing with Israel on the basis of the law. They were to come and confess their sins. Again, not enumerating or itemizing each individual bad, wrong thought, but the fact that they had gone astray. Can you think of another very, very famous and significant passage in the New Testament that has that idea of confessing your sins? Yeah, 1 John 1:9. That's the other one. And that's in the section of Hebrews through Revelation, right? John says about that they got to confess their sins. We're not studying that right now, but just when you see that idea of confession of sins, in order to be brought back into relationship with God and into the way John says it is even into fellowship with God, always remember the foundation of it is God dealing with Israel on the basis of the law, and it's right there in Leviticus 26. Okay? Everybody make sure you make that connection. One more thing on this right here. Watch this. Look at verse 44, he says this. Hey, Rich, you want to grab this? That's that new chart. It has Zedekiah added on the end there. Will you pass it up? Yep, I need it there. Yeah. Notice something real significant at verse 44. And if there, is there an extra one, Rich?
Yes.
Can you give one to Jeff there? That chart has one addition to it. It's got Zedekiah actually typed in there. And those that are listening on the internet as well, we'll get this one out to you too, okay? Just email us. We'll get it to you. But look at verse 44, something real significant here. It says, and yet for all that is for all the chastening and the punishing and the scattering and their rebellion and refusal to respond. Watch what he says. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly. Underline that. And to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. Make sure you get that. Question. Why might that be significant? Why might that be significant? That is?
Well, if he's going to keep his word as far as the covenant with Abraham, he can't completely annihilate him.
Okay, if he's going to keep his covenant that he promised Abraham and Jacob, then that's based upon God's integrity, not based upon their fidelity. In Christianity, there is a view out there that teaches this concept. That is, that yes, Christ came to Israel, but Israel rejected their Messiah. They killed the Christ. Therefore, Israel forfeited any claim on the promises that God made to them. And therefore, God has now taken and given all the promises to the church, the body of Christ. There's a basic concept out there that says the church is the new Israel, that we are the new Israel. It comes under different categories, but when you hear someone teaching the concept that you are Israel, that you are the new Israel of God, that Israel forfeited their promises because they rejected and crucified their Messiah, and even in early Acts they still rejected and so forth, and therefore God took the promises He made to them, and now gives them all to you. Does that verse right there have any say-so about that concept? Yes, no.
Yes.
Why does that verse right there have anything to say so about that concept?
It's against replacement theology.
It completely demonstrates that the concept of replacement theology is utterly false. Completely man-made. When that verse says, and it uses the word utterly, don't you love that? He says, and yet for all that, for all that they do, for all their rebellion against God, their idolatry, their refusal to respond, and yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. That phrase of, for I am the Lord their God, he says, I'm the one that's faithful, not them. Isn't that good to know? Listen, the ultimate fulfillment of every promise in the Bible is not conditioned upon mankind ever. It's conditioned upon the God who made the promise. And He cannot lie. And that's comforting to know. Because it is a true statement that Israel did get way off track. I mean, overtime off track, big time. And yet God again and again, He keeps telling, listen, Israel, the reason I'm going to save you is not because of your goodness and not because of your fidelity and your faithfulness and your being a promise keeper. I'm going to save you because I made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because I'm faithful to my word. And that's good to know. Because we can rest, therefore, in His promises to us as well. You know. Okay, now, having said that then, here's what I want to do. I want you to go over to 2 Kings. You're going to go to 2 Kings now. 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. What we're going to do then, in the rest of the time we have this morning for this session here, we're going to focus in particular on the Southern Empire. We're going to briefly look when the Northern Kingdom was taken off into the Assyrian captivity. We looked at that, I think, 2 weeks ago. And then especially the rest of the time, we're going to focus on the kings in the Southern Empire and some key verses, some key things that the Spirit of God writes down here about this and preparing that Southern Empire, the Southern division, to go off into the captivity. If you look at 2 Kings 17... look at verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of, what's it say there? So Judah, so that'd be the Southern Empire, right? Began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel. So there's the Northern Empire, right? Jump ahead to verse 6. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria. There is the beginning of the Assyrian captivity of the Northern Empire. Write that down in your Bible. Mark that. Make sure you can spot that. Right there. In 2 Kings 17 is the record of when the king of Assyria came and took the Northern Empire into that Assyrian captivity. So, for all practical purposes, that's when the fifth course of chastisement arrived on the Northern Empire. Okay? You're still in chapter 17. If you'll jump, when you get a chance, just read the whole chapter, but watch this. Look over to chapter 17, this time verse 21. 21 says, "For he rent Israel from the house of David." So that's when it was split, right? "And they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king." So that was that the first king of the Northern Empire. "Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin." Remember the golden calves he built? "For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria until this day." There it is. See that? So 2 Kings 17 is where you see that Northern Empire carried off according to the Word of God. Okay? Jump ahead. Should I do this or not? Let me do something that I think you'll find really instructive and helpful. I didn't plan on doing this, but I think it would be good to do this. Stay in 17, but watch verse 24. So remember, you're talking about the Northern Empire, which Samaria had become the capital city of it. It became known as Samaria, right? "The king of Assyria," verse 24, "and the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Shephravim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel." So see what he does? He brings representatives of his empire and his gods, and he imports them into the land that had been occupied by Israel, Samaria, the Northern Empire. Right? You've got men from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim. You've got five. He brings them into Samaria instead of the children of Israel. They possessed Samaria and dwelt in cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwellings that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. See, God was still jealous about his land. He had all these Gentiles that had been imported into the land. They brought their gods with them. And God says, "Wait, that's still my land." And so he sends these lions among them. "Therefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, The nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria are not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them. And behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, Carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land." Now what's going to be the problem with that? You understand what they're saying? They're saying, the king of Assyria says, okay, fine. Lest one of the priests that was in functioning in the Northern Empire, that's now in the Assyrian captivity, let's send him back and he'll teach the people the nature of the God of the land. That's going to be the problem with that. That wasn't the faithful priest. Anyway, that's what happens. Okay, that wasn't going to solve the problem. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear, and in this case fear the Lord, that's Jehovah, right? "Howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made." Question. Who are the Samaritans in that verse? Who are the Samaritans? It says the Samaritans had made. That Northern Empire, when they made Samaria their capital, And it began to intermingle with all the nations. They became the Samaritans. The Samaritans are the descendants of the Northern Empire. And they made all those gods up there. That's going to be important here in a moment. So it says in verse 29, "Howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt." Watch this now. "And the men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth," so that's their god in other words. "The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima," so there's three different kind of worship systems. "The men of the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak," that's like a male-female type god. "The Sepharvites burnt their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech." That's, again, a male-female type thing. "The gods of the Sepharvim." The gods of Sepharvim. So, you've got five different deity-type systems represented here. Everybody see what's happening? You've got, this is God's land, and now it's being taken back over. Because before Israel went in, it was learned by the Canaanites, right? God kicks them out, puts Israel in. Now, Israel's taken out. You've got these five different gods, types of gods, that have now come back and possessed the land. Watch this, 32. "So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of their priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places." Now, wait a minute. Did they fear the Lord, or did they make themselves priests of the lowest? Yes. These people are completely superstitious. They're just adding another god to whom they fear. But keep reading. "They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. And to this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes." Wait, okay, now we got a contradiction. Did everybody see that? Yes, no? Okay, question. Did it say at verse 32 they feared the Lord? Yes or no? Did it say at verse 33 they feared the Lord? Did it say at verse 34, do they fear the Lord or do they not fear the Lord? Do those verses say the same thing? They don't say the same thing. So is there a contradiction in your Bible? Yes, no? Okay. Of course, so what's the answer? Who is it that verse 32 and 33 is talking about?
Gentiles.
That's Gentiles. Those are the nations that the king of Assyria brought into the land occupied, that had previously been occupied by the Northern Empire. They brought their gods with them, and they just added Jehovah to another god that they feared. The king of Assyria sent a priest from the Northern Empire who he had taken captive. He sent that priest back, who of course could have been an apostate priest. Verse 34 is not talking about the nations. Verse 34 is Israel. It says, "Unto this day they do after the former manners. They feared not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after the law of the commandments which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob when he named whom he named Israel." See what's going on there? Any questions on that? Now here's what I want you to do. Make sure you've got this picture here. I'm going to have you go to the Gospel of John, chapter number 4. Go to John, chapter number 4. I have to freely confess I am completely off track of what I was going to teach this morning. It has nothing to do with I shouldn't say it has nothing to do, but it's not really the direction we're going to go. But this it's all part of the big picture. The Samaritans were descendants from the territory of that Northern Empire when Israel went and mingled with the Gentiles. When God gave Israel to the Assyrian captivity, and when the nation was divided prior to that, God promised that He would reunite the nation together in one and bring them all back to the land. There would be one united nation, one united land. Okay? So, look at John chapter 4. Well, I'm gonna start at verse 3. It says, He left Judah, John 4, 3. He left Judah and departed again into Galilee. And He must needs go through where?
Samaria.
Now that's an interesting statement there, when it says He must needs go through Samaria. Yes, on the one hand, geographically, right? But there's something else going on here. Why must He needs go through Samaria? Because He's got to get the Samaritans back. Watch the discourse here. So it goes down, it says, Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria, watch the interaction here. How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Okay, so what's obviously going on between the Jews and the Samaritans? If the Jews were the descendants of the Northern Empire, the intermingling with that Northern Empire, as it were, then really their lineage goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob like the Southern Empire. Yes, no? Yes. Yeah. Since the split of the nation after the death of Solomon, there's been this animosity and envy between the two, the Northern and Southern Empire, since the split of the nation. Right? No dealings, as it were. She's reiterating her history. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. I love that, by the way. Just ask him, he would give. Then he saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to drink, to draw with, and the well is deep, from whence hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? By the way, what's the answer to that question? Yeah, it's a little bit greater than Jacob, yeah. Anyway, Jesus answered and said, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. He's talking about the promise of the new covenant, when he would place the Holy Spirit of God inside of them. Okay? The one that saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Okay, so far so good. The conversation is going to go way deeper now. Jesus said unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. Oh, well, now you're getting personal, Jesus. Come on now. This is, why bring this up? The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And thou sayest, Thou truly. Okay, wait. What's going on here? This woman really did have five husbands. And the one that she had at this time really wasn't her husband. He's teaching her something about not just her personally, but about what? Her history. What's that?
The picture of Samaria.
It's Samaria. Remember the five deities back there? Remember the five deities back there? He's telling her history right here. Not just her as an individual person who is a Samaritan, which was true of her personally, but he's saying, you're right. You've had five husbands, none of which could satisfy, none of which really solved your heart need. And the one you have now still isn't able to do it. And he's saying what was true of you personally is true of the Northern Empire. You guys were married to the Lord, and you went off and played the harlot. So God gave you a bill of divorcement, and He gave you up, as it were. And the Gentiles that you committed that harlotry with, they came and occupied my land and brought their gods with them. But their gods found a comfortable home that you had already built for them. Do you understand the connection here? And just like those five gods back there in Kings, they weren't the solution to the problem. And just like this woman had a man right there that really wasn't her husband, it's like Christ saying, I'm your husband. I'm the one that can give you this living water. I'm the one that's willing. Just ask and I'll give you this water. I'm the one that made the promise of the new covenant with you that'll satisfy your deep, deep heart's desire, your need. See what's going on? Isn't this amazing? This is so cool. When that's what she appeals to. Verse 19, the woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art the prophet. Well, he's a little more than that, by the way. Okay, but she says this now. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Well, again, she's talking about her history. Our fathers worshipped, they were worshipping in the wrong mountain. Remember when Jeroboam set up the golden calves and Dan and Beersheba and so forth? They were worshipping in the wrong mountain. It says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship, which that's the true statement. How come Jerusalem? Because that's where the city of the great king was going to be. That's where God's house was going to be. See that there? Okay, so just keep that in mind. When you get a chance, finish the rest of this chapter. She goes back into the city and calls all her friends, and they come, and it's like the Samaritans are hungry and ready to receive Christ. They just real interesting things going on. Okay, so go back with me if you would then over to go back to 2 Kings, this time chapter 18 now. This time chapter number 18. This time chapter number 18 of 2 Kings. Okay, we're kind of back on track now, okay? Alright. So it's 18:1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. Hezekiah is one of the great kings in the southern empire. He is the king who sees, he witnesses, as it were, the king of Assyria begin his invasion of the northern empire. And even threatens the southern, even threatens Hezekiah's empire. At verse 2 it says, 20 and 5 years old was he when he began to reign. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. Look at verse 3 now. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. What was that brazen serpent that Moses made? Remember what that was? Remember Moses had, that's right, Moses made that serpent upon the pole, and when he lifted it up and people looked at it, then they were healed. Remember that? Why would he break this thing in pieces? He says, he break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense unto it. And he called it Nehushtan. Nehushtan. You know what that just means? It's just a piece of brass, man. They took this thing that Moses made back there and made it into a religious relic and worshipped it. Isn't that what people do? You know? Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. And he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. You see, it's very clear that Hezekiah was one of the great reformers in the southern empire. Always remember that. He's one of the great reformers. He really, it's like he, because he himself as the leader of the nation turns back to the word of God, he witnesses the northern empire carried off into the Assyrian captivity. He witnesses that fifth course of chastisement coming on the northern empire, and he knows from what the prophet's saying that they're next, as it were. And Hezekiah realizes that he, as the leader, as the king of that southern empire, he is the only one at this point that really stands in the gap, as it were. He really, by turning back to the word of God, God extends a delay, as it were. Nathan, you were talking about mercy there. God truly extends a delay to Israel and to Judah, I should say, and doesn't bring the southern kingdom into captivity. All right. The king of Assyria threatens Hezekiah. That when you read the rest of chapter number 18, threatens on several occasions. Hezekiah goes to the prophet and asks the prophet, pray to the Lord for us, and what do we do? We need God's help. I'm leaving a lot out. Quickly to chapter 19. Watch this. It came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that is, this threatening letter from the king, what he does, he rinsed his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests. So he takes all the right people, the leadership, covered with sackcloth. And who does he send them to? To Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos. That's Isaiah. See, that, by the way, this tells you part of when Isaiah prophesied. That means Hezekiah knew where to go when he wanted to inquire of the Lord and was looking for some help. He takes these other leaders in his nation and says, he goes to the temple and says, go find Isaiah, quick. Because that's the voice of God. That's the mouth of God for us. And Isaiah will tell us what to do. Okay? And he does. So I'm leaving lots out, okay? Look with me, if you would. Watch his prayer here. Verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God. I mean, this guy just bears his heart, doesn't he, to the Lord. And of course, the Lord comes back and he conveys to Hezekiah that the Lord is going to defend and protect the southern kingdom, and that the king of Assyria is not going to be successful at defeating Hezekiah and the southern kingdom at this point. Okay. The king of Assyria had surrounded Israel with his armies. It looked like there was not a chance that they were going to have success. Look in chapter 19. God told him this. Again, I'm leaving a lot out. But God says this at verse 34. Watch this. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. See how it keeps going back to David? That's the Davidic covenant. So watch what happens now. Remember, they're totally surrounded by this massive army of the king of Assyria. No escape. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote of the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. How many is that? That's 100. One guy, one angel, takes on 185,000 men and slays them all. It says, and when they rose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Sometimes, you know, when you watch some of these Hollywood movies and these great fight scenes on, what was the one, remember that three-part series called The Matrix, and the one where he's constantly fighting and they just keep coming? Not like this guy, okay? There's one angel goes out and just utterly defeats 185,000 men. But it helped that the angel could appear and disappear, right? It happened that he was really fast, right, and so forth. But one angel goes out and... is God going to have any difficulty defending Israel in the tribulation period? He's not going to have any at all. And so he, of course, saves Israel from the king of Assyria. Real quickly. You come to chapter 20... Hezekiah, chapter 20, verse 1, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. Obviously, he's contracted some very bad disease, and it's he's going to die. Okay? It says, so he sends the prophet to him and says, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Well, you probably remember the story. Hezekiah praised the Lord and asked the Lord to have mercy, as it were, on him and extend his life. And he does. He extends his life for 15 more years. Okay? He's going to give him 15 years beyond this. And then, of course, he dies at the end of 15 years. I want you to go to chapter 21, verse 1. Chapter 21, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them, and he built altars in the house of the Lord. Verse 7, he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house in Jerusalem which I have chosen out of the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Verse 9, but they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations which the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. Is this guy a good guy or a bad guy? In the northern empire, the king that set the standard for evil was Jeroboam. And there were some, they were all bad in the north, and some were, I mean, almost matched him, but Jeroboam set the standard. In the southern empire, it's this guy right here, Manasseh. Question. How old was Manasseh when he began to reign? How old? What's interesting about that? What's interesting about that?
He was born in those 15 extra years.
When Hezekiah was at the point of death, And he prays to God and asks God to extend his life. God gave him how many more years? How old is Manasseh? When was Manasseh born? Manasseh was born in that 15-year period that God had extended Hezekiah's life. This turns out to be a total disaster for Hezekiah. His offspring that's born in that period of time is Manasseh. This guy here absolutely, completely rejected everything that his father ever stood for in his father's entire reign. That's something to think about. Sometimes when we ask God to, quote unquote, intervene and, Lord, give me 20 more years, well, maybe not. Don't misunderstand me about what I just said, okay? But there's a lot to think about right there. That this guy, Manasseh, wound up setting the standard for wickedness and evil in that southern empire to a level that not even the northern empire had gotten to. And this guy, Manasseh, was born in that period where God had extended to Hezekiah the extension of his life. That's something to think about. That Hezekiah does at the end of his life, he does kind of get off track, especially when the king of Babylon then comes and wants to search his empire and that type of thing. Keep that in mind. Okay, we're out of time here. We'll pick up here next time. There's a whole lot more to go, but we're going to see as we're carried off. Okay, our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your Word today. We thank you for your grace to us in Christ, your hope you've given us in Him. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Okay.